Take your Bibles this evening and open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight, we are going to be dealing with the judgment seat of Christ and the next things that we look at in God's prophetic timetable. It dawned on me this week as I was preparing the message just how much communion goes with thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that we are to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, that we might observe the Lord's table in a worthy manner. And the Bible says if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. And that applies to how we are supposed to live our lives. And as we will see tonight, as believers in Christ, we know that one day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of our works will be judged by the Lord. And we see what will receive the rewards and what will not receive the rewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first five verses, the scripture says this, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And the Lord gives us this promise, a warning as well as a promise. It says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Tonight, as we consider the judgment seat of Christ, what we are looking at, the word judgment seat is one word in the Greek, and it's the Greek word bema. When the Lord used this word and he used this illustration, the Jewish people readily understood exactly what he was talking about. It was something that they had seen. In their culture, the word bema stands for a couple of different things. First of all, the bema was a stand upon which the judges stood to observe and to evaluate the actions of an athlete in a particular Olympic-style contest. If any athlete broke the rules, one of the judges, an umpire, a referee in our idea, they would point to him and cry the words, "Adokimos." Adokimos. If you heard the word adokimos and that was directed at you, the word means disqualified. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is something that the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure would not happen in his life. He did not want to run the race and end up being disqualified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos, a castaway, disqualified." Those disqualified missed out on getting the prize. When an event was completed, the contestant, they would stand before the bema to hear the judge's announcement and then to receive the reward as they hopefully would get that would properly be theirs. So that's one usage. The second usage is that the bema was also used as a tribunal seat, two of which were provided in the law courts of Greece, one for the accuser and one for the defendant. It was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate or a judge. The judge invariably sat on the special seat or throne. Jerusalem and the smaller cities alike had their thrones for judgment. In Rome, the magistrates and the jury were seated together on this raised tribunal or bench. From there would go forth the verdict from those judges or magistrates. As Christians, immediately following the rapture of the church, at the time of the rapture, the church is instantly whisked out of here. We are in eternity at that point, and we will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Our salvation is not what's in judgment. Our salvation was judged, or actually our sin was judged, all the way back at Calvary's cross. That was already taken care of. So this has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. What this has to do with is our works. Our works are going to stand before God, and they will be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 9, tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 3, starting in verse 9. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Since good works are what will receive the reward, wouldn't it be good for us to know then what are considered good works? Because I would think that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday, we would want to receive rewards. So it would help us if we knew what those good works were. So go to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at kind of a generalized description of what constitutes good works. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the first thing that constitutes good works is our witness, our testimony. It says in chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony that we are living, it will naturally translate into us doing good works, works that the Lord would approve of, not works that other people, we're not standing hoping for their approval, we're not looking for the approval of our church, our family, or other Christians, we are looking for the approval of the Lord. If we are living out our witness, if we are living out our testimony, the Lord says, people will see that, they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's good works. Let's look at something else. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Not only is our witness considered or something that can constitute our good works, but also our worship. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." Notice some things about this worship service that takes place here. This was not done at a church service. There was no singing involved. There was no prayer that was offered. Nobody raised their hands, said hallelujah, praise the Lord. Nobody took up an offering. However, isn't that usually our definition of worship? We say, oh, look at these things. That is worship. Not necessarily. Sometimes that can just be religious action that we do because we've always done it, but it has absolutely nothing to do with worship. Here is this lady. She comes into a simple meal where they are sitting and eating, and she brings something that was of great value and great cost, and she pours that ointment on the head of Jesus. She didn't do this to be showy. She didn't say a word. The Bible doesn't record anything that this woman said, but what she did was she sacrificially, liberally poured out an act of love on the Lord with humbleness of heart. That's a good definition of worship. Can we look at our worship or what we have offered up today as worship and say that it has met that criteria? And then look at something else. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and our generosity is something that would fit into the category of being good works. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 18, it says this, "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Our generosity. we might look at ourselves, look at our billfolds, and might say, I don't have a whole lot to be generous with. You know, things are pretty bleak and meager in my life. I don't have a whole lot that I can be generous with. Well, remember the widow's mite? She didn't have much, but yet she gave her all. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, the Bible says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So handing a cup of cold water in that gesture of love to somebody else that's in need, the Lord says that constitutes a good work. Now, the generosity and all these other actions, they have to come from our hearts. What constitutes then hay, wood, and stubble? You say, well, so long as I do these, as long as I live out my testimony, as long as my worship is what it ought to be, and as long as I'm generous, I'm going to have reward waiting for me in heaven, right? Not necessarily. It could still end up being hay, wood, and stubble. And you say, how's that possible? Turn with me in your Bible. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is why I say, Christians, we could have come to church today, mechanically done all the right things, and as far as reward and recognition in heaven goes, it could have been a total waste of time. And we could go out tomorrow and just at our job, and then you go shopping afterwards or wherever you go, living in your neighborhood, and you could say, my witness, my testimony was just stellar. It was just out of this world stellar. And it'd still be a waste. And you say, how's that possible? Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. See how easily we can knock out the value of what we do. It all goes down to the motive and the question, why did we do it? What was at the core of our heart? Why did we do it? There are three things that plague their enemies of Christian service that rob Christian of the reward. The first enemy is selfishness. Selfishness says, this is mine and I'm not giving it up. The other thing is laziness. Laziness says, I'm not going to get off my duff to do anything. And the other one is pride. Pride says, okay, I got off my duff and I want everybody to know it. I want everybody to know it. Let me sound the trumpet. Let me make sure everybody knows I am here. Looky what I do. Looky what I gave. Pat me on the back. Give me all the accolades and all the praises that you possibly can. Make it known that I did. And the Lord says, you got your reward. There's nothing laid up for you in heaven for those things. Even though they may have fit all those criteria. You know, I think when we get to heaven someday, not only are we going to be surprised at who's there and who isn't, but I think we're also going to be surprised when we find out what rewards we get and what rewards we didn't. Because it's very, very possible, Christians, that we do things and we live our lives, and many times we just do it and we don't examine our heart. And we don't think about what is my heart behind why I'm doing what I'm doing. Am I doing it for the Lord, or am I really doing this for recognition and notice, for the praise of man? Why did I do it? Is there some sort of a pride factor involved here, or is this truly and honestly for the Lord? I think we're going to be surprised someday. Now, what are the lasting rewards? In the Scriptures, we see five different rewards, crowns that are mentioned. Personally, I believe that these are literal crowns. They are actual crowns, though I have no clue what they're actually going to look like. That's something left to see. I'll explain why I believe those are literal crowns in just a minute. But first, let's take the time to look and see what they are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at five different passages to see these crowns. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. The Bible again says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This is given to the Christian who has willingly disciplined their lives, getting rid of the enticements that would entangle them in the things and the affairs of this world in order that they might be useful in the work of the Lord. It's the person that says, I don't want anything to keep me from accomplishing for the Lord what the Lord wants me to accomplish. You know, one of the things that keeps us from accomplishing what we should accomplish for the Lord, and this may sound completely backwards, but I think it's true, is the fact that so many in our world today, in Christian society, they want to talk about how we have grace, we have freedom, we have liberty. And that actually keeps them from being able to do for the Lord what they were supposed to and meant to do for the Lord. You say, how's that possible? This past week, I was listening to Dr. Bob Jeffress, First Baptist Church in Dallas, church that W.A. Criswell had once pastored. He had a terrific message, and the message was entitled, The Eye Problem. The eye problem, not talking about our eyeballs, but talking about the eye problem, the pride issue that we struggle with. And one of the things that he brought up, he was talking in a passage in 1 Corinthians where the Bible speaks of our liberty that we have in Christ. And he says, in essence, what do you do about the Christian who comes along and in that culture, remember, eating meat offered to idols and things like that, that was a big no-no. And so when somebody got saved, they had the liberty, they had the freedom to do that, but there were other Christians that didn't feel that they had that liberty to do it. So what do you do when that other Christian comes along and says, oh, you can't eat that meat, that was offered to idols? He says, the reaction that a lot of people will have, and I'm paraphrasing what he says, is to say, I have liberty, I have freedom, kind of rub their nose in it just a little bit, and to try to urge them to go ahead and do it. So what you have done is you've urged them to do something that offends their conscience and causes them not to progress, not to move forward in their walk with the Lord, but actually to be stunted or even to back up. And so he presented the fact that as Christians with liberty, and if we say, okay, I don't have any problem eating, if you offered that steak to Buddha, if it tastes good, I want to eat it. That's not going to affect my digesting that steak. But somebody else that maybe came out of that culture would say, oh, you know what was done with that steak? And I'm thinking, yeah, it was marinated. It was, you know, all these things. They said, no, that was offered to Buddha. You can't eat that steak. So what is my obligation then as a Christian? Let's make this really tough, okay? The only meat market in town is the meat market that is giving this meat first of all to Buddha. So that's the only meat market in town. So that means I can't go to this grocery store over here or that one over there and buy my meat at a different place. This is the only place I got. What do I do? As a Christian, I say, well, I have liberty. I have freedom. You know what? If you just need to kind of grow up in Christ, let me show you this is what you ought to be doing. This is how you ought to. Is that what we do? Well, it's not what we're supposed to do. The Bible says that if my meat offendeth a brother in Christ, what am I supposed to do? Don't eat the meat. And so I bear their weakness. I take that weakness upon me. In other words, I don't want to entangle them in doing something that would not be right and good for them. Could that possibly be a part of that incorruptible crown? Not only entangling ourselves in the affairs of this world, but not getting another person entangled. But thinking about the other person and putting that other person first and saying, I am willing to bear their burden, the incorruptible crown. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The next crown that we see here is found in one of the churches that we have already looked at, the church of Smyrna, and it says in Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown of life is reserved for those who suffer and even die for the faith. Maybe that'll be a crown someday that we will receive. Only the Lord knows how we have suffered for Him, and if the Lord should call us to die for Him, I would hope that we would be ready. In 1 Peter chapter 5, let's look at the third crown. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 4 is the crown of glory. And this is oftentimes referred to as the shepherd's crown. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not." The verses that I skipped over just to get to the point here are verses that talk about how the pastor ought to pastor. That they are not supposed to be pastoring for wealth or for gain or for prominence or for power, but for the Lord and for the good of those that they are serving. Just because an individual is a pastor does not mean that that crown of glory is there someday. Because there's a lot of phony baloney preachers in the pulpits today that are only there for themselves. They are only there for what they can build up. They are only there for the legacy. They are only there for the edifice that they can construct. They are only there for what can line their pockets. And you say, well, that's being harsh. That's being judgmental. It's called being a fruit inspector. That's what it's called. Just look at the multi-million dollar ministries. And I've said this before, I say it again, that if people are going to beg and harp and plead that they need more money to increase their production of this and that and the other, then they need to be looking at their budget and explain why you've got individuals on payroll that are at least six-figure payrolled employees. Something's wrong there. And then you need to be looking at why that ministry has their layer jets and all those kinds of things, and why they have all these massive buildings all over the place, and why they have just splurged in extravagance for the things that they've got. You know, that's one of the things that every time our missionaries, and I don't believe a missionary ought to live in poverty. I don't believe that in the least. But when our missionaries come in, I just have always appreciated the fact that our missionaries have lived at the common level of the people they are ministering to. You know, that's how you're going to minister to them. You're not going to minister to them if you're out in some high-rise place, out where the rich and the famous of that town live, but you're trying to reach the other people in that town. You're not going to pull it off. And the humbleness that comes from living in that just basic simplicity. And God has blessed it, hasn't He? As you look at our missionaries. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 is the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, the Bible says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and to, not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." This crown that is given here, this crown of righteousness, is a crown that is reserved for those who love the appearing of the Lord. You say, well, wouldn't every Christian get that? Does every Christian really love the appearing of the Lord? I don't think so. Some aren't even looking for the Lord's return. Some are just living their life like, oh, He's never coming back, and I'm just, you know, we're going to live, we're going to die, might as well have just as much as I can possibly get out of life, but aren't really living and looking for the Lord's return. One more crown, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" The crown of rejoicing is the soul winner's crown given to those who desire to win people to Christ. Now, are there other rewards? That's certainly possible. All we have to go on, though, is what the Bible gives us here. The Bible gives us five crowns that the believer in Christ can win, that we can earn through this life. I said moments ago that I believe those crowns are actual, literal crowns, that it is not some sort of symbolic thing that's mentioned here. Why do I say that? Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Last place you have to turn to. I know you've looked at a lot of Scripture tonight. But Revelation chapter 4, as you're turning there, in a passage that we looked at twice, 1 Corinthians 9, the analogy is made between the crowns at the earthly bema seat and the heavenly bema seat. At the earthly bema seat, where whether it be for the athletic events, there was going to be some sort of an actual crown. The Greek word was stephanos. A crown was given of some sort to those who were winners in that particular contest. And the Lord used that analogy to talk to us about the bema seat of Christ, where we would stand someday. And if the Lord says, these people in the earthly bema seat got a literal crown, well, why wouldn't we think that we got a literal crown? But here's another reason I believe this is literal. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, what did they do with them? Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Someday in heaven, the 24 elders take those crowns off of their heads, and they cast them at the feet of Jesus and worship. This is the scene that John saw. Now the Bible says that we're going to get crowns. Why are we going to get crowns? Or why do we have the opportunity to win crowns in glory? Is it so that we can have our mansion that the Lord's prepared for us? And he says, I'm going to put you in a trophy case. You know how when you were in high school and maybe you were in athletics and you got your high school letter and you got trophies and you got certificates and all these kinds of things for the athletic things you did? And at the time, you were just proud as a peacock of them, weren't you? And then maybe in your school, up on some board, it would have the names of those that had broken records and things like that. And you was pretty proud to go back into your school later on as an adult. Maybe you had your kids in tow with you and said, hey, look on the board. See a name you recognize? Oh, you did that? Yep. You know, you kind of relive the glory, don't you? Why are we getting crowns and glory? Is it so that we can spend all of eternity reliving the glory? Is it so that we can stack them on our heads and kind of like the old Pentecostal women whose beehive was higher than yours? I'm more spiritual than you because I got my hive higher than yours. Is that what we're getting them for? Are we getting them so that we can compare with each other? Say, oh, I see you didn't get, name off whatever crown that might. Wonder why you didn't get that. Is that what we're getting them for? I don't think so. I don't see anything in Scripture that would even allude to that. But what I do see is those who had crowns casting them at the feet of Jesus as tokens of worship. And I'd like for us tonight to imagine the first opportunity that we have to be on our faces before Almighty God, before His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us to envision what that scene might look like as we have that first opportunity to worship and to cast those crowns at His feet as a token of worship. And try to imagine what that might feel like to be able to take those and just throw them at His feet and say, Lord, it was for You. It was for Your glory. Because that's all that's left. Those crowns, all that is left is what we truly and honestly did for Him. And so we take it off as a token and say, Lord, this really was for You. And I got it because of the judgment seat. The judgment seat proved that this was for You. My works were tried by fire. This is what remained. The hay, wood, and the stubble, we get nothing for that. Lord, this is what remained. It really was all for You. And we take those and we throw them at His feet. Can you imagine what that's going to be like someday? Christians, what are we doing right now to make sure that we have these tokens of worship to cast at the feet of Jesus? Are we being conscious of the things that we do, that we might do only that which would be pleasing to the Lord and truly for His honor and glory? Are we doing everything that we possibly can to, when we feel the old beast of pride welling up within us and we say, sure hope somebody notices, sure hope I get that pat on the back, that we beat that thing down and we give that thing over to the Lord and we say, Lord, I don't want that pride. I don't want that coming up in my life. I want everything I do to be honestly, truly for You. Or maybe when there's selfishness, we say, no, Lord, mine. And the Lord says, who gave it to you? Don't make me pry your fingers off of that. Just give it liberally and generously. Or maybe laziness. We sit back and we say, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do it. I've done my time. I've served my purpose. Well, if you're still living, you're not done. God's got something for you to do. Tonight, Christians, imagine the day standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, well, am I going to be at that seat? No. If you continue as a lost individual and you leave this world as a lost individual, you will stand at a judgment seat, but that judgment seat is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's something that you read about in the end of the Revelation. And all of those that stand at the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bible says, every single one of them will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Forever. It's not an opportunity to have the works judged and things like that. It's the final verdict that is laid down on you. You are condemned forever and ever and ever. And you hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. It's over. And there will be no opportunity to get it right. Tonight, you have not been taken in death. You are still alive. And while you still have breath, and if the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, you still have opportunity. Don't tell Him no. I don't know when God's final time will be that He calls you to salvation, but if He's speaking to your heart tonight, let Him save your soul. Open your heart and your life to Christ. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Heavenly Father, You know our need this evening. As believers in Christ, we will one day stand at that judgment seat. Hopefully, before we do that, we have taken time like this evening as we prepare to observe the Lord's table, to examine our lives, to see if that which we have done in our life is for Christ, and to ask You to cleanse us from that which is sin. Tonight, Lord, have Your way in each and one of our lives as believers. Perhaps, Lord, there's one here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. May this be the night, Lord, that they would trust You, that they would quit resisting the calling of Your Spirit on them tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.